Welcome to another Exodus study. This is number 58, and we are going to cover the first 14 verses of Exodus 29, Lord willing, and the church don't rise right in the middle of recording this. And we start right out with a hillbilly holla going out to Sister Jessica Walters. Here's our hillbilly holla. And we love you, Jessica. And those of you who are locals know her. And those of you who listen online, once in a while you'll hear her. And we love her. And send out that hillbilly holler. And with that, get into the study in Exodus 29, where we pick up. We've been shown the details of the priestly garments in preparation for this, the installation ceremony, you might call it, consecrating Aaron and his sons for the priesthood. So let's open with a word of prayer. And Father, we thank you for this time that we can open the book, Exodus chapter 29 specifically, and learn something from your word, never able to absorb everything that we could learn, but always learning, always receiving something from your word every time we open the book. And we learn the truth as we rightly divide the word of truth. Help us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I prepare, I read some of the notes and things from other folks. And John Wesley's notes on the Bible are most of the time pretty good. He's like anybody else. You have to eat the meat and spit the bone. And once in a while, I'll disagree, obviously, with someone who's really didn't approach the Bible dispensationally. But especially on a basic doctrinal level and on a fundamental level and on a practical level. There's a lot of good stuff in Wesley's notes. And he approaches chapter 29 saying that there's orders given in this chapter, and that's true. Part 1, he breaks down between verses 1 through 37, and we're going through 1 through 14, Lord willing, in that first part. He describes this first section as concerning the consecration of the priests and the sanctification of the altar. And then the second part of the book goes from verse 38 to 41 concerning the daily sacrifice, to which gracious promises are annexed from verses 42 to 46. So we'll talk more about that breakdown. It's a very simple, I like simple outlines. I like outlines that don't take a lot of effort to follow. We won't put our effort into the words themselves, not man-made outlines and that sort of thing. So let's jump right in here, verses 1 and 2, Exodus chapter 29. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and cakes, unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, of wheaten flour shalt thou make them. Now, obviously, we want unblemished sacrifices in the Old Testament because these sacrifices picture the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There will be various sacrifices that show different sins and different offerings being made for different purposes, but they're all fulfilled by Jesus Christ. He fulfills all of these. Now, we see in these first two verses some of the things that we're going to need for the initiation or consecration ceremony that we're about to see. And that's because our consecration, pictured here in the priesthood, is by God's power and instruction. If you want to be set apart, consecrated for God, don't do it in your own opinion. Don't do it in your own power. Do it by God's word and by God's power. So we, today, need a sacrifice. That's what these sacrifices are going to picture. But our sacrifice is Jesus Christ, who fulfilled these types. And we also need the unleavened bread. That is the perfect word of God. And if you speak English, you have that in your King James Bible. The sacrifice was to be tempered with oil, and that speaks of us receiving the Spirit of God and having the indwelling Spirit within us. But then there's the anointing with oil, and that speaks of us not only having the Spirit in us, but surrendering to the fullness of the Spirit. And then it speaks of the wheat and flour. It's got to be wheat, not tares. In other words, this is only good for those who are genuinely God's children. Wheat, not tares. So we see a great picture. And now we're told what is to be done, beginning verse 3 and going through verse 4. It says, "And thou shalt put them into one basket and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water." Now this is a great picture of what happens to us as believers. We are to be washed by the Word. Now Aaron goes through this as well, because you remember, he's a type. Types aren't perfect pictures. They are generally seen as pictures, but you can't push the type too far, because Aaron is a sinner. So he'll go through this washing, wherein Jesus, when it speaks of Jesus in the water, it would speak of the water flowing out of his side as he also shed his blood and paid for our sins. But on a practical level, this pictures the priesthood of believers. And we are, as I said, the scripture tells us, Ephesians 5:26, that we're to be washed by the water, by the word. The words of that text, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, talking about the body of Christ, the church, with the washing of water by the word. We are saved by the word of God, that James says is received. The engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's all God's word. That's how we know the gospel, is by the word of God. And then receiving the gospel, we are washed by the blood of Jesus. Revelation 1:5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And having been washed by the blood, we are also washed and renewed by the Holy Ghost. That's Titus 3:5 is well known, but verses 6 and 7 go with it. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us," and that's being washed by the blood, "then," it says, "by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So this is a beautiful picture of what it means to be saved and become a priest, a part of the priesthood of believers in this dispensation today. 1 John 5:6-7 says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." That verse has been ripped out of all the new versions, except, I believe, the New King James, which in the footnote tells you it shouldn't be there. But that's an important verse, because it goes with, then, verse 8. "And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one." And we receive this witness of the Word of God. We don't care what men say. John 5:9 says, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son." And that's all pictured here in this priesthood and the consecration ceremony found in Exodus 29, where we're at, picking up now in verse 5. And thou shalt take garments, and put upon Aaron the coat, and the robe of the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. So Jesus and his nation of priests, otherwise known as Christians, the body of Christ, we are clothed in glory. And Jesus himself, the high priest, is clothed in glory. That's what we were shown in Revelation, and some of you went through our Revelation studies with us. Revelation 1:13 through 16 says, In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. That's Jesus now glorified. That's why I just don't believe these people who say they have Jesus showing up in their homes, or while they're driving down the road, or out in the woods somewhere, or they have visions and dreams and all that kind of thing, and they see a Jesus that they describe, and he's got the dark hair and the dark beard, the way the pictures have portrayed him for centuries now. That might resemble the Jesus who walked on the earth as man and was not yet glorified. But since he has ascended to heaven, he has been in his glory. And this is the description in Revelation 1 of Jesus. And Jesus in his glory is being pictured in a very subtle way, but it's still there, of the glory and beauty of the high priest and his priestly garments. But also the priests, the Levites, here in verse 5, after verse 5, I believe it's verses 8 and 9, we're going to see the same thing, talking about their garments that we went into detail in the previous chapter, so we won't repeat all of that. But Revelation 1, 5 and 6 says, And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. But this is what Jesus has for us as believers, to become his priests. And so we continue looking at Aaron now. In verse 6 it says, And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. And this pictures the high priest Jesus, who is also our King of Kings. And that's why he is described as being a priest out after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest whose lineage was not given, no father, no mother, without beginning and without end. There's no reference, no record of his death. And he, in later in Psalms and in Hebrews, will see that Jesus is referred to as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But in this case, the Aaronic priesthood speaks of his priestly ministry as a man, but you can't separate the two. I mean, he is both, obviously, and he is the King of Kings. He's the high priestly king. And those who crucified him were under a spiritual foul spirit and delusion mocking him. It's like Satan working through them to mock the king. Over in Matthew 27:29, it says, And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! But you can rest assured, when he returns, he will wear many crowns, and no one will mock him. It's recorded in Revelation 19:12 that his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now, I'm not dogmatic about this, but Sister Jenny Albaugh mentioned this recently in one of our Bible studies again, and we've talked about this in the past during our Revelation studies, that Jesus is his wonderful name, but it might be that he's given a name that no man knew in the future that we will see after he returns, because it could be that the name of Jesus will be so blasphemed, even in hell, in the lake of fire, that this will be a name that no one but his own sons and daughters and the angels of heaven will know. Therefore, that name will never be mocked or blasphemed. That's a possibility. I'm not dogmatic on it, but I think it makes good sense. As we continue now, in verse 7, it says, "Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him." And that's a pretty clear reference to the Holy Spirit anointing. But Jesus, as Messiah, is the anointed one. We are anointed small a, but Jesus is anointed capital A. Just like when you talk about the King of Kings, capital K, King of Kings, small k. When you talk about Jesus being the light, capital L, as compared to just any other type of light, is a lowercase l. And here, the anointed is Jesus the Messiah. And he declared this in Luke 4:18. He Isaiah and identifies himself with this prophecy that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised," and so forth. He cuts off his reading where it talks about the vengeance of God, because that's his purpose for his second coming. But in his first coming, he was fulfilling this as the anointed of God. And that's what this can picture for us here in verse 7. And then the same belongs to his sons. We have the anointing of the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. And Aaron's sons picture the sons of God. We talked about that in a previous study. We, having been born again by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, are now sons of God. John 1 describes how that he gave them power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so it's not of us, it's not something we've earned, but by faith in the gospel, by faith in Jesus Christ, we are the sons of God. We receive the Spirit of Christ upon us. We receive this same anointing. And then verse 8 says, "And thou shalt bring his sons and put coats upon them." Jesus has his own righteousness, but we have his righteousness. So it pictures the Levites here putting on coats given to them, just as we put on the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. In our Roman studies, we discussed that more in depth. It also reminds me of a verse in Psalm 132:9. "Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy." Now, in this dispensation, the Levites were the priesthood. The sons of Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood. But in Christ, all of us are clothed with his righteousness and are his priests, and we're saints. Had a discussion not too long ago, again, about someone being sainted by the Catholic Church, and that's just nonsense. First of all, you're not sainted by an earthly power, not even the Church. You are sainted by heaven, and you are sainted by what Christ has done for you, and by you simply receiving that free gift of salvation, you become a saint in a legal sense, in a positional sense. You don't always act like a saint. None of us are perfectly sinless saints, but nonetheless, We are saints now, not after you die, and not because of some church council. And so with that, we'll move on. Verse 9, it says, "And thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them. And the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, and thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons." So all of this is made possible by sacrifice, and we'll get into that in just a second. But it was intended that this be perpetual, meaning without end. And sadly, it was conditional, different dispensation, and different type of priesthood, obviously. And so they broke the conditions, and the temple was destroyed once by Babylon, and then a second time by the Romans under the Titus general named Titus. And there'll be another temple during the tribulation period, but that'll be a counterfeit system, and it will be overthrown by God after the Antichrist will set up an image of himself and the abomination that makes desolate. But there's coming another temple and another priesthood that we won't get into here, but you just need to keep this in mind. You have the Melchizedek priesthood that we referred to. Won't repeat all that. You have the Aaronic priesthood that we're talking about now. In the future, it's a Zadok priesthood. And that's described in Ezekiel. You can read up on that and do your own studies. But as I said, all of this, and this intended to be a perpetual statute, pictures us. We are in a perpetual state as a priest. We will be eternally a nation, a people of priests and kings under the king. He is king of kings, and we're all his kings, small k, and we are all his priests. But that sacrifice is necessary. Look at verse 10. "And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. And thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." So they would bring this bullock, and when they put their hands on it, that's a symbolic transfer of putting our sin on that bullock, which would then be killed, picturing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ with the shedding of blood, and Jesus shed his blood in fulfillment of this picture that we're seeing here. And this was a requirement not just to die, but it had to be a blood sacrifice. I love this prophetic psalm in Psalm 50 verses 5 and 6. It says, "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself, Selah." We have a covenant with God, a blood sacrifice covenant. And it was performed and finally and completely accomplished by Jesus Christ and his shed blood. And that full and final sacrifice made by Jesus Christ could not have satisfied God's requirements unless he had shed his blood. If they had strangled him, suffocated him in some way, drowned him, poisoned him, any number of things, he could not have been the true Messiah, because the Bible pictures this blood sacrifice. And it's just amazing to me to hear people like John MacArthur and others pretend that the blood is kind of a take-it-or-leave-it thing with the death of Jesus Christ. It's nonsense. And folks, those people are using corrupt Bibles, they believe a corrupt theology, and they teach corrupt doctrine. You just got to turn them off or they'll corrupt you. And I don't know. I just listen to some, every once in a while I've heard these guys teach this stuff, and it's like such a spiritual blindness. It's an amazing thing. Let's round this thing up now. Verse 12 says, "And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock, and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And continue verse 13, and thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. So death without shedding of blood would nullify this whole thing as far as Jesus is concerned. Hebrews 9:22 makes it crystal clear. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. And so error begets error, and if you hear somebody teaching that nonsense about how the blood isn't really necessary or whatever they say it, just turn them off. And the blood, notice it's a blood sacrifice. The blood is shed, but it's a burnt offering. Last words of verse 13, and burn them upon the altar. Now, there's a great dispensational resource that I'd heard about. I don't know, I've not been able to find a hard copy, but it's available. The only place I found it available is through Brother Brandon Stagg's Sword Searcher 8.4 version Bible software. Go to Sword Searcher online, and it isn't free, but it's, I mean, an amazing amount of stuff for a small amount of money. So the best money you ever spend. And in this Sword Searcher, one of the resources is called A New and Concise Bible Dictionary, published by George Morrish of London, 1899. And he simply says, quote, the blood was sprinkled and poured out. It might not be eaten. The blood was the life, and God claimed it. Leviticus 17:11. The fat of the offerings was also, or always, to be burnt, for it represented the spontaneous and energetic action of the heart of Christ Godward. Described, I believe, Psalm 47-8. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Jesus was the law embodied and fulfilled perfectly, completely. When he shed his blood, it was the blood of God Almighty in a human body. And he provided a full sacrifice that paid for the sins of the whole world, pictured by this temporary and temporal sacrifice that we're reading about here. So then we keep things in the proper order. We'll close with verse 14. But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering. And so that's where we'll have to leave off this time.